We will finish up Matthew 18, which is where we left off a few weeks ago, because I missed one Sunday when I was out for my dad's funeral. And the subject that we are looking at, that Jesus, remember, is teaching his disciples what the new kingdom that they are part of, what it is like, and the way its citizens behave because of the way their king behaves. Max Lucado said one time that if you tell Christians that they are to love everybody the way Jesus does, but you don't tell them how Jesus loves them, you are asking them to write checks without putting any money in the bank. Which is a profound way of saying that the way that we know how to love others is by looking at how he loves us. And the same thing could be said of the passage today regarding forgiveness. And I have to tell you, I've been looking forward to this. I fully expected that I was going to get pounded all week simply because of the importance of this message. And when the message is really important, something usually I'm getting beat up the week before. I do not have a headache today. This is the first Sunday that I can remember for 6 months maybe that I haven't had a pounding headache. So I'm thankful for that. Maybe that's God just protecting me. There are things in this passage today, things that we're going to talk about today, that revolutionized my life, and that is not an exaggeration. They changed the way I think. They changed the way I act. There were some things I misunderstood. I'm presuming that there are going to be some people, either here in this building or people that are going to listen to this, all over the world, literally, the people that listen online. There are going to be some things in this that are going to transform you as well, and that's my prayer. So open your hearts to what Jesus is saying. I think it's pretty accurate to say that everybody that's listening to this would fall under the category of disciples of Jesus. And that's who this speech is made to, for the purpose of letting us know that as we have purposed to model our lives after his by being with him and yielding to him and letting him teach us, that's the definition of a disciple. That he is instructing us in what that looks like in real practical ways. And last time, in part B of chapter 18, we looked at Jesus teaching us about God's heart regarding lost sheep. I pointed this out, and I remember the first time I heard it, a lot of scripture made sense to me. And I've had other people tell me this. Something I did not know about sheep is that sheep are one of the few animals that cannot retrace their steps when they get lost. Other animals will leave a little pheromone trail or some sort of a scent, or some of them have just that instinctive ability, like geese and, you know, the swallows from San Juan Capistrano and, you know, and Arctic terns, that they just can retrace their steps. It's kind of a marvelous thing. Sheep can't do that. If a sheep wanders off, he'll just keep wandering until somebody goes and gets him. It's kind of an interesting thing if you look at all of the scripture that talks about God looking at us like sheep. Then you understand that what Jesus was trying to explain to the followers of his example, when he talked about lost sheep and how God feels about lost sheep, I have to tell you, or maybe I don't have to tell you, maybe you know by experience, that church people don't always have the same kind of mindset that Jesus does on such things. Sometimes the way church people treat lost sheep is to write them off or shun them or scold them. And Jesus said, no, the way it happens in our kingdom that you're now part of with the Father's heart, we go out and find them. And when we go out and find them, there is, the Greek is very specific. Verse 13, he is happier about the one sheep that he found than the 99 that did not wander off. And the word in Greek for happier is a word of an emotional, spontaneous outburst. It's his inability to contain himself at his joy. I was raised in a very legalistic church before I came to Calvary Chapel, and I thought that God's attention was primarily focused on all the good little girls and boys, and he hated all those sinners. And that's just not the message that Jesus gave. Does God notice the sheep that don't wander off? Oh, yeah, he cares for them. He stays with them. But does he care about the ones that do wander off? Oh, yes, he does. And he rejoices in bringing them back. It's no accident that what he addresses next, where we are beginning our study today, is to apply that to our attitude as his followers when one of our own brothers or sisters in Christ has wronged us, has stepped off the path. They're not acting like they're supposed to act toward us. What do you do about them? And it's hard when you break this up into pieces. Next week, we look at divorce, but not my favorite subject to talk about. But the advantage of studying Scripture verse by verse by verse is that you hear the whole counsel of God, and I don't get to pick the parts I like. But I think it's interesting that in the very same context about forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation, he talks about divorce. We'll look at that next week, unless I call in sick and force Wayne to do it. I do want to read you verse 14, and then I'll read through the end of the chapter, and we'll look at it and pick out the nuggets, and there are lots of them. In the same way, that is talking about being happy over the lost sheep that was found. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The verb not willing, the adverb not willing, is an important word. It means to be, it is a desire springing from the heart. So the Amplified Bible said, God is not willing from his heart that any would perish. Why do I need to know that? I'm going to repeat that over and over because that's the heart that our Heavenly Father has towards us. And if I have that heart towards people, I won't write them off. I will find myself participating in his agenda for restoring and there's just not a lot of that going around. Verse 15. Once again, speaking to disciples, people who said, we want to be like Jesus, we want to hear what he has to say, we want to model our lives after him. Here's what he says. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That, by the way, is a quotation from Deuteronomy. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the whole church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is a very misunderstood statement. Can I just stop you right here and ask you to ponder this? How are we supposed to treat pagans? We're supposed to love them. Yeah, you bet. I've heard people use this verse as a reason to shun. You know, you didn't listen to me and we embarrassed you in front of the whole church and you still didn't, you know, confess, so that's it, you're out of here. Because it says, treat them like you would a pagan. Well, how did Jesus treat pagans? He longed and yearned for them to turn so that they could be cleansed and forgiven. And he loved them. So, sorry, I got to finish reading. You can tell this is important to me. I tell you the truth. Now, this is the second time he said this back in Matthew chapter 16. He said this, and we went into greater detail than we will, but it's rabbinical terminology that sounds a little bit foreign to our Gentile 21st century ears. I tell you the truth, he says, whatever you bind on earth must be already bound in heaven, is the way the Greek reads. There are some verb tense issues here, which we talked about in great depth. Whatever you loose on earth must be already loosed in heaven. And remember when he gave them authority, he used these rabbinical terms. It means to declare to be out of bounds or to declare something to be allowable, binding and loosing. And of course, they would have understood exactly what he was saying. Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything that you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Two of you, who's that apply to? Disciples, people whose lives are submitted to God. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. And the important phrase in there is the phrase, in my name. So underline that, will you? I personally think verse 20 should be in front of verse 19. But keep reading, Bob, because you're getting ahead of yourself. So then he told a parable after Peter. I'm so glad Peter said stupid things. He said stuff that other people were thinking. But I'm glad that he did, because it gave Jesus an opportunity to address issues that probably would have remained unaddressed. Peter came to Jesus, verse 21. We're in Matthew chapter 18. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? This is sort of like the spiritually equivalent of how many push-ups can you do? It's kind of a guy thing. The rabbis of Peter's day pretty much taught that nobody should really be expected to forgive the same offense more than two or three times. So when Peter says seven times, he's looking noble. Like, I've done six. Okay, can I pop this guy now? And Jesus said, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. If you have a translation that says 77 times, that's really not faithful to the Greek text. So do the math. What's 70 times 7? 490 times. John Gill, 1600s commentator, says that is practically incalculable, meaning you're going to lose track. You start forgiving somebody for the very same thing 490 times, and along about 238, you'll lose count. And that's the point. Therefore, now, because of what he just said, remember that word therefore? You Bible students know that the word therefore is a connective word. It means what I'm about to tell you is connected to what I just said. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like, and now he's about to tell one of those parables he's famous for. It's like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, and I'll tell you how much money that is, it's astonishing, owed him 10,000 talents, was brought in to him, and since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And the servant fell down on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. Well, of course, he couldn't pay back everything. And the servant's master took pity on him, or had mercy on him, and canceled the debt and let him go. Two words, mercy, cancel the debt, and grace, let him go, which is exactly what Jesus has done for us. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is about $5. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me." I did that for Gabriel, but he's not here. "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Notice those are the exact same words that he used when his debt was forgiven. But notice the response, verse 30. But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they tattled. They were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant." Wicked's an important word to understand what it means. So circle that word and I'll give you the definition when we go back over the details. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master turned him over to the Greek word is the word tormentors, basilistai is the Greek word, until he should pay back all that he owed. And listen to verse 35, it's sobering. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, sobering words. Let's back up and let's look at the details, and I promise you these are liberating and transforming words that we'll look at. They are often misunderstood, and they are certainly disobeyed. Of all of the things of Jesus that church people disobey, this is probably number two. The first one is do not worry. And the whole deal of forgiveness. Okay. I have a whole bunch of rabbit trails, and so that we're tracking in the same place, let me give you two of them right off the top. Forgiveness is not an emotion. Write that down somewhere, if you don't already know that. And this was one of the things that set me free. Because I have heard all the teaching about forgiving and blah, 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 but I thought I was supposed to feel something. I thought I was supposed to feel like it. And people do dirty enough stuff to you, there's no way you can drum up feelings of forgiveness. But forgiveness is not an emotion. It's a choice. It's an act of my will. Forgiveness simply means I release that person from their debt to me, and I turn it over to God and let God deal with it. Oh, but they're going to get away with it. Well, then you don't know the same God I do. But that becomes his problem. But it's important for me to understand that forgiveness is not an emotion. In fact, I'll say this. When forgiveness is the most important for me to exercise is when I don't feel anything. In fact, when I feel like punching their lights out, that is perhaps the time when forgiveness is the most effective and important. And I'll tell you the reasons why. Okay, rabbit trail number two that's good to get. Forgiveness and trust are not the same thing. Forgiveness cannot be earned. Forgiveness is a choice that somebody else makes. In fact, by very definition, for somebody to forgive you, you don't deserve it. Okay? So forgiveness is not earned, but trust has to be earned. We're commanded to forgive people who sin against us. We are not commanded to trust them. In my brother's church, there was a woman who was married to a guy that used to beat her up. And this went on for about a year, put her in the hospital a couple of times, and every time he would be arrested for that, she would bail him out. And when some of the people that loved her and wanted to get her out of that dangerous situation would go talk to her, she said, yes, but the Bible says that I'm to forgive him. And they said, well, yes, but he can't be trusted. So you can forgive him and remove yourself from that dangerous situation. You can still do that. But he needs to earn your trust. Went on for about a year, and the last time that she bailed him out, he killed her. God isn't asking you to be a punching bag. And forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to stop feeling anything about what they've done. And it doesn't mean that you have to trust them. So they are different issues. I think it's appropriate when somebody has violated boundaries repeatedly, though you can release them to God in forgiveness, I'd give them a wide berth and not trust them until they earn it. And I believe that is biblically defensible. So, with that in mind, I think those are two important things to have settled. Let's look at what Jesus had to say about a brother who sins against you. Here in verse 15. So if a brother sins against you, I looked that up just to see the verb tense. I did that this morning. So does this mean somebody who repeatedly, you know, is it one of those continuous action verbs in Greek? Sorry, it's not. It's in the verb tense that speaks of one point in time. It means if somebody ever does something at one point in time that wrongs you, the thing to do is you go to them and go to them in private and show them his fault, it's just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. What do you suppose would be the reason for going in private? It might be shocking because church people normally don't behave this way. I'm kind of amazed how many people, when they get up a good head of steam at anger and they feel wronged, they don't care what damage they do. They just go and unload. My friend Bill says it this way, just because your feelings are hurt doesn't mean you're right. It just means your feelings are hurt. It doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to do. It just means that person wronged you. So what Jesus is saying to his followers, that would include us, is the way we do it in my kingdom is in order to avoid undue embarrassment, in order to not corner somebody, go to them privately. Talk to them about it. And of course, the intention in this whole passage is that they would repent. They would say, man, I, you know what? I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. And he says, if that happens, then you've won your brother over, which is the intention. Now, church history tells us that what church people do instead of what Jesus did is somebody wrongs us and we just don't ever talk to them ever again. We write them off. And of course, the devil loves that and the devil wins. And someday, when you're all by yourself out there alone and you're not talking to anybody because everybody's wronged you, the devil will give you a standing ovation because of how you divided the body of Christ. And so I don't want to be guilty of that. By the way, I've been guilty of all of these things, of doing it the wrong way. That's why it was liberating to me. So if he doesn't listen to you, if you've explained and you've been willing to do it privately, then take what it says a couple of others with you. Was that a goon squad? Is that like leverage? Well, remember that the purpose of this is restoration. So what would be the reason why you would take a couple of people with you? By the way, he's talking once again to disciples. I think you ought to take, by the way, verse 20, where Jesus said, where two or three of you come together in my name, there I am with you. I think we need to apply it to all of these things. Two or three of you in my name, that means representing me. That's what that phrase means, had you underline it. He said, I'm there. if I visibly could see Jesus, you know, with the bleeding brow and the holes in his hands and the beat up, if I could see Jesus visibly standing there, would it change what I say to people? Would I unclench my fists, perhaps? Would I still let all of the air out of their tires? You know, what would be the reason why you would take two people with you if they didn't listen the first time, take two or three people? I think there are two reasons. If the purpose is for repentance and restoration, then protection would be one of the reasons. The protection of your flesh not taken over, and of you not making it just a personal grudge. And the other reason would be the protection of inaccuracy and lack of accountability. It says, so that the matter may be established by two or three witnesses, just so all the facts are straight. It's one of the reasons why couples will go for counseling together. Because one person goes and all the counselor hears is their side of the story, and the other person goes and all the counselor hears is their side of the story, and that's very unproductive. So it's just so that there's accuracy. Once again, remember the purpose of this is for restoration. I have to say, I've not ever really had to go to step three. I think the purpose is that it stops at step one. The ideal situation would be that when you go with a humble heart and you just say, you know, this thing that's between us, it just needs to not be there. You're my brother, you're my sister in Christ, and it all gets resolved there in Jesus' presence. I have had to go to step two before, and I've not ever had to go to step three. But there's a reason why Jesus said this. Once again, it's not to gang up on somebody. It's to see repentance and restoration. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians regarding one person that was guilty of gross immorality in the church, and it was polluting the church. It was giving them a bad reputation. And Paul said, you know, you guys are going to need to deal with this. This is rotten. And they did. And in 2 Corinthians, he said, okay, the guy learned his lesson. Now you need to welcome him back because it's killing him. And even in that extreme case, the purpose was restoration. Like I said, church people are not known for following Jesus' words here. And when we do sort of follow them, we don't do it with the kind of heart that rejoices when lost sheep are found. And we must take that in its context. If he refuses to listen to the whole church, treat him the way you would a pagan or a tax collector. This happened in my family one time where, oh man, how am I going to do this? Because they listen to these Bible studies. Well, you know who I'm talking about. You know, and to be fair, this is when a lot of us knew more about church than we knew about Jesus. You know what I mean? Because our lives are built around church, not built around Jesus, and we've all softened a little bit since we've come to know Jesus' heart. But there was a person in our family that we were going to see that they couldn't come to Thanksgiving, you know, and blah, blah, blah. We were going to just really ostracize them. And somebody quoted this scripture, and that just torqued me off. And I said, look, would you treat any of the unbelievers that you are witnessing to at work, would you treat any of them this way? And of course, then you could see the faces turn white because they were being especially kind and nice and sweet and forgiving and long-suffering with those pagans. And yet not being that way with somebody in their own family. So when Jesus says, treat him the way that you would a pagan or a tax collector, once again, look at how the king of our kingdom that we belong to, how did he treat pagans and tax collectors? Well, Zacchaeus, he went over to his house for dinner. despised people were loved by Jesus. Did he love their sin? Absolutely not. Did he love the people despite their sin? Absolutely yes. So what is he saying? If somebody's grieved you and they aren't responding to even the whole body of Christ addressing the way they've sinned against you, I believe that it means to not consider them to be part of the close fellowship that you have, but to pray for them and to love them as if they were somebody from outside. It doesn't mean you stop loving them. It doesn't mean you stop talking to them. It just means they're not part of the body until that's resolved. And of course, that could be fixed in an instant when someone's heart softens. And that's the purpose, I believe, of this whole passage. Now, in the same context, verse 18, whatever you bind, I actually printed off the page from the Amplified Bible online because the Amplified Bible nails the verb tenses here in verse 18. So I'll just read to you what it says. My NIV is totally out to lunch, but I have an NIV study Bible and it footnotes it correctly. And it's a verb tense issue. It's a verb tense we don't even have in English, so I don't blame the translators for having difficulty. Truly, I say to you, whatever you forbid and declare to be improper and unlawful on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit and declare proper and lawful on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. And we talked about that when we were in Matthew 16, and if you weren't here, you can pick up the CD, they're free. In depth. What was it he was saying? He's saying, I'm giving you authority, but you don't make the decisions about what's out of bounds. Heaven makes those decisions. So when you start treating people that they're out of bounds, you better make sure that that heaven has already made that decree. And that's another place where church people just totally blow it. Somebody just gets a bee in their bonnet, and they make a judgment about somebody, and they write them off, or they land on them, and they haven't heard from God about that at all. God may not feel that way about that person at all. God knows the truth. If you've ever been a victim of that, being misjudged, you know how painful that is. I know lots of people don't ever want to go to a church again because that's happened to them. So Jesus is saying, look, you guys, you do have authority, but you better be sure that when you are doing that rabbinical thing of saying, this is out of bounds, this is lawful, this is not, just make sure heaven said it first. Make sure that you're on the same page with your master. And I think that, once again, the same thing is true for what he says in verse 19. And I've heard verse 19 my whole life. Until I came to Calvary Chapel, I've heard it mistaught. It's like, if you want a new Range Rover, get a couple of your buddies, go over, say, in Jesus' name, and God will have to give you a new Range Rover. Because he says right here, you can have whatever you want. Just get a couple of guys together, gang up on God, and add in Jesus' name on the end of it, and God will say, oh, okay, sorry, you used in Jesus' name, okay, I'll give you a new Range Rover. In Jesus' name is not the abracadabra of the Christian world, the way some people, it's not the open sesame of the Christian world. It simply means, the phrase that's used for power of attorney. It's as if you gave somebody the right to sign contracts for you. That means they're acting in accordance with your will and your wishes. And when Jesus is talking about asking in his name, he's asking, representing me. And then the very next verse, verse 20, says, because I'm there. I'm with you. Don't leave me out of the picture. When you're asking, when you're forbidding, when you're allowing, when you're kicking people out, or letting people in, just remember, I'm there. You might not see me, but I'm there. It is a fabulous promise, by the way, verse 19, but it is so often taken out of its context. And it's not the only time you said it. I said it a couple of times. It does beg one issue, because the same Jesus that said, when you're praying, don't pray just to be seen by other people, because, you know, that's for show. And then you have your reward when people think, well, wow, what a great prayer warrior you are. He said, in using hyperbole, exaggeration, he says, go to your closet. Because everybody that really needs to hear what you're saying in prayer can hear you in your closet. So just be real with God. Talk to God about it, but don't do it in front of people to be heard. So that same Jesus is the one that talks about praying and agreeing together with two or three people. So what's up with that? I had trouble with that for a long time.